the Lord bless his word to us today.
Thanks, Eddie. Thank you guys for letting me come. I think John would say with me that I think leaving Dublin's just about the hardest thing we've ever had to do. We knew it was the right thing to do. But leaving church family, leaving guys like you, it was a very hard thing to do. And I must admit, I came back with a sort of slight sense of trepidation. I wondered, will it be the same? You know, will it just feel weird? And as I, you know, kind of wheeled my case in the door, the place smelt the same. And from the first person I met, it's just been hugely encouraging. So for me, this has been, although the standard of the talks has dipped a bit this year, in terms of the Irish Preachers Conference, this being here for these 3 days has done what it always did for me, that recentered me on the Word, encouraged me to keep going, and it's been a privilege to be part of it again. So thank you so much for that. What I'm going to do, first just pick up a loose end that actually John wanted me to mention, and then try to give you an overview of 17 to 22, and then we'll finish with 1 Kings 19. To go back to the list of kings, list of 6 Israelite kings from 1525 through to 16, by the end of 16, with Ahab. I did a talk on this. Now, when you look at a list like this, you got to read the text and look for what's the same and what's different. Okay? And also, where there's not very much said, we need to remember that the point is still there in what's said or not said. Okay? So, you've got a list of these kings. How do we work out what are the distinctives of each king? Well, you look at Nadab for a start, verse 25. He did what is evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, verse 26, and in his sin which he made Israel to sin. Then again, verse 30. It was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned, and that made Israel sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked the Lord, the God of Israel. So, Nadab's characteristic is that he did what his dad did. Okay? That's the characteristic. I call that predictability, the predictability of evil. Okay? Then you look on at the next guy, Baasha. Okay? He did the same thing. Verse 34, what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of Jeroboam and did the sin. But look, chapter 16, verse 2. God says to him, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, but you've walked in the way of Jeroboam. Okay, so what's the same? It's the same sin, but the particular cast of this account is ingratitude. Because God said, you know, I made you king. But you did the same thing as everyone else. Okay? So, that's the little distinctive you're looking for. Okay? And then if you look at Elah, what happens to Elah? Elah is an interesting guy. Where's the death? Can't see it. Oh yes, sorry, verse 9. Servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him. When Elah was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, who was over the household of Tirzah, Zimri came in and killed him. Okay, that's the defining moment for Elah. He got drunk when there was a rebellion going on and got assassinated. To me, that's just stupid. Okay, that's the defining feature. Zimri. Zimri is the archetype of a weak king, because he reigned for 7 days. Boom, boom. In the verse 15, the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. Then Omri comes up and kills him. But that's all there is. Reigns for 7 days. Seems to be the point is fleetingness. He comes and he goes. Okay, Omri. Omri does all this great construction, but he's still dismissed in the same way as everyone else. So I think it's ultimately the pointlessness of evil. And then Ahab is different again, because Ahab is just defiant in verses 31 to 35. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So, you know, they're all doing the same thing, but the narrator just gives us a little detail about each of them to set them apart. Okay? So it's not rocket science. You actually just need to read what the text actually says about each of them. Okay? Then you come to 17 to 22. I've got to admit that apart from 1 Kings 19, which I've always loved, I've never really got Elijah. Never quite known what to do with him or these chapters, let alone his weirder protege, Elisha. And when I started to read 1 Kings 17 to 22, the plot thickened even further. They're really strange chapters. I think of at least five reasons. Elijah just walks in unannounced into the story and then occupies a huge amount of space. That's quite unusual at the start of 17. Elijah does really weird things. Like, he eats roadkill and hangs out with Gentiles and is generally rude to people. For once through Elijah, God actually intervenes. All these evil kings, they're just kind of doing their thing, going on. Suddenly this time God intervenes. That's unusual. In chapters 22, in the middle of, you know, the Elijah bit, well, they're not actually about Elijah at all. They're about Ahab. You suddenly get three chapters about Ahab. And then when Jehoshaphat appears, who is a good and godly king, he proves himself to be one of the stupidest people in the whole Bible. Because when they're going into battle and Ahab says, I've got a really good idea. It's been prophesied that I'm going to be killed, so let's swap clothes. And you just read it. You go, at this point, surely Jehoshaphat says, Ahab, you must be joking. And Jehoshaphat goes, yeah, all right. I mean, it's just bizarre. And, you know, you have this archetypal evil king making all these treaties and coming up with these stupid suggestions, and Jehoshaphat, the good and godly king, is going, yeah, all right. Yeah, okay, we'll do that. We'll swap. It's all very strange. So how do we handle this part of the text? Okay. Well, 1 Kings 17, I decided to run with the fact that actually the lack of focus on Elijah himself is matched by an underlying emphasis on God. So I did a talk on an exceptional hero, who is not really like a hero at all, and an exceptional God. The oddness of Elijah is actually offset by Yahweh's interaction with Israel and with the Canaanite gods, Baal and Mot. Okay, Mot's the god of death, Baal's the god of rain, and that's what's going on in 1 Kings 17. And I finished up by talking about the way in which God works through apparent failure and the inactivity and unlikely people and the quiet way in which he defeats death in this chapter. And the challenge which comes in verse 2 and verse 24 of chapter 17, the start, the end. Now I know that you're a man of God, verse 24, and that the word of Yahweh in your mouth is truth. The challenge is to listen to his word. Okay? Really happy with that. And then it was a busy time of term, and I hadn't really done any work on 1 Kings 18, and got to 1 Kings 18 and realized the message of 1 Kings 18 is pretty much exactly what I just said from 17. So I suspect it might have been better to try to freshen it up a bit, but in 1 Kings 18, it's really the same thing. I think the key to both 17 and 18 is realizing the way in which Elijah is presented. And in 1 Kings 18, Elijah, on the one hand, is directed by God's word. On the other hand, here in this chapter, he's not actually the main player. This guy Obadiah is. And then he's blunt to the point of being rude. If you read 1 Kings 18, I don't think Elijah likes Obadiah very much. Because Obadiah is the compromiser civil servant who is keeping all these prophets alive, and Elijah's the confrontational guy who's standing alone. And the conversation between them is extremely edgy. But I think that's part of the point. So I broke up the chapter like this. Verses 1 to 6, the way in which God works, in this case, including through a rather strange civil servant who's managing to keep his prophets alive. The people God uses, you've got Elijah and Obadiah meeting together, kind of clashing. But interestingly, God works through the mouse-like civil servant, and he works through the confrontational prophet. Then 17 to 24, the demand God makes on Ahab, exclusive obedience. 25 to 39, the rules God breaks, because God breaks all sorts. You know, if you're going to be a god in the ancient world, there are rules. Okay? You stick to your own territory. This is in Baal country. Mount Carmel actually was called the Hill of Baal. He's gone right to kind of Baal's bit. The next rule was that, you know, if you're a god, you respond to lots of religious activity. You know, if people jump around, cut themselves, pour stuff out, you come up with the goods. The God of Israel seems to ignore that principle. And the other thing is, if you're a god in the ancient world, you get an easy get out. You know, like you know, Baal had an easy get out. Every so often he'd disappear. You know, he'd be captured for a while by one of the other gods, or, you know, go for a sleep, and that's why, you know, there was no rain. God says, no, I don't need any get outs. He breaks all kinds of rules, but he does keep promises in 30 to 32 and 38 to 39. God does exactly what he says, and also the extremes God goes to defeat evil in this case, as the prophets are killed. Okay. And what's the challenge in all this? Well, again, the challenge is to respond to God's word. You get a marvelous picture at the end. You know where Elijah runs to the palace? I don't think I'd ever realized this before. What does he do when he runs to the palace? He just stands there at the gate as Ahab drives past. What's he doing? He's saying, what are you going to do now? Are you going to respond to the word of God? That's why he runs there. So in that sense, the challenge is the same as in chapter 18. So we'll come back to 19 in a moment. So what about 20 to 22? Well, all this Ahab airtime in 23 to 22. Now, you do have to ask, at this point in the narrative, you've just had this, you know, 18 and 19, the great victory in Mount Carmel, 19, you know, God speaking to Elijah. And then, okay, you get three chapters about really evil king again. Why? This king doesn't even come close to being the kind of Messiah Israel needs. So what do we do? Follow the lead of the text. Well, if you look at 20 to 21, even just from the headings in your Bible, you'll see the focus is on Ahab all the way through, and specifically on Ahab's evil. Now, when you look at chapter 22, again, you just glance at the English headings, you'll see that there's a lot here about prophecy. Okay, so the focus in chapter 2, even at the first glance, it's more about God's word, whereas 20 to 21 is more about Ahab and his evil. So, in the first talk, I did 20 to 21, it was called Ahab, the worst king ever. And so I spoke on how to be a really bad king, or how not to listen to God. So, in 20 verses 1 to 12, shut God out completely, just completely ignores God and his wars. 20 verses 13 to 21, get the help you need from God and then move on. Then the third one, 20, 22 to 43, be more concerned about ego than obedience. And then 21, spend a lot of time thinking about what you really want with Naboth's vineyards. And then 21, 25 to 29, Ahab's repentance, go for the short-term solution. Okay, and I finished with Mark 9 and a completely different kind of king. Okay, so that was 21. And then chapter 22, which I think is the Old Testament equivalent of Hebrews 4, 11 to 13, and the word of God piercing to the very division between soul and spirit. Ahab and the false prophets, 22 verse 8, we can expect God to expose us. Okay. Which is just a great verse. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. I mean, Ahab actually knew the score. He knew what the issue was, and God will continue to expose it. Then 22 verse 16, you get this statement. But the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Even Ahab, like Micaiah's having a laugh with him. He's going, okay, you want me to prophesy? Yeah, everything's going to be okay. And Ahab goes, how many times do I need to tell you to tell me the truth? It's really, I mean, it's really so funny that Ahab is saying this. But even Ahab knows God's word when he hears it. He doesn't want to hear it, but he knows it's the real thing. Then 22:17 through to 38, that bizarre narrative about Jehoshaphat. The issue is we ignore God's word at our peril. Because even though it is quite funny that Jehoshaphat is a sort of willing stooge of this story, like you have Ahab trying to avoid the decree of God by swapping clothes. You know, it's kind of Jonah-esque. And then the last thing, Jehoshaphat is presented right at the end against Ahaziah, just to make the point that we will be measured against God's word. Okay, so what you have in 1 Kings 22 is a very robust theology of the word. And this prophetic word is fulfilled in Jesus, the living word who speaks to us by the Spirit through his written word. Okay, so that's where I went with that. But it is all about the word. Now, I realize we've raced through, but I do hope that you're beginning at least to get the sense that when we read the text itself suggests where we should go. You know, even in those last chapters, 20 and 21, it's about Ahab, a horribly evil king. We should be focusing on Ahab, the horribly evil king. You move to chapter 22, what's different? Well, now all of a sudden it's about Ahab and these prophets, various prophets, and Ahab keeps saying, I want the real word from you. It's all about the word. Okay? So the talk's got to have something to do with the prophetic word. See? So the first bit of your work's done if you read the text. Okay. Right. Enough of that. Let's pray together and turn back to 1 Kings 19. Father, we do thank you for the sweeping message of 1 Kings. We thank you for the way in which it exposes our sin so searchingly and painfully at points. We thank you for the way in which it shows us that no human king can ever do what it takes, do what we need. But we do need King Jesus. And we thank you for the emphasis on your word and the difference it makes and the impact it has and our responsibility to listen to it. So we pray you'd help us to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. There are few things less pleasant or more painful for a husband than having to tell his wife bad news. Not least because, in my experience, the bad news is almost always, in part, my fault. So I do feel a little bit for Ahab at the beginning of 1 Kings 19. I'm married to a godly and gracious woman who has proven how forgiving she is over and over again during the last 21 years. Ahab, on the other hand, was married to the extremely scary Jezebel. Just imagine. Comes back, darling, there's a little thing you should probably know about. Not really worth worrying about, but there was a little incident with some of your prophets and Elijah. One or two of them might have got more killed, actually. How many? Actually all of them. Yes, all 450. Did I mention the prophets of Asherah? Some of them are dead as well. Darling. Sweetheart. Love of my life. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. Now, there's no record of what Jezebel said or threw next, but what we're told is that she went after Elijah, probably to Ahab's great relief. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, straight up in this chapter, we're brought back down to earth with a bump. We've just witnessed one of the most significant ministry moments in history. Yahweh has just confronted Baal and Asherah and smashed them. Significant win for God and his people. And what happens next? A revival in Israel. Public repentance from Ahab and Jezebel. A place in the prophet's hall of fame for Elijah. None of the above. Just a very credible death threat. and an enforced exile for Elijah. It's anti-climax time. You know what? 1 Kings 19 is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Because this chapter is really about the realities of ministry. Are you looking for a robust philosophy of ministry that's deeply biblical? One that will last, one that's steeped in the gospel, one that will help you keep your head above water when things are going brilliantly and when you've just been a complete ass? When you just love serving Jesus and when you just honestly want to pull the duvet over your head and go back to sleep? Then look no further than 1 Kings 19. There are at least six things in this chapter that you and I, as people who are committed to serving Jesus Christ, we only need to know if we're to stay sane, rooted in the Bible, and faithful for the long haul. Here's the first, verses 1 to 3. A lack of results doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. Elijah has just been involved in the most incredible evangelistic event. God has just demonstrated his supremacy in the most striking way imaginable. There's been fire from heaven, sacrifice, the Baal Asherah cult's been dealt a death blow, 800 stunned priests have been executed. Surely it's a time for revival in biblical religion. The real God has stood up. Surely his people, even his king, will come back. Surely. Not a squeak of any of that. Nothing has changed. Israel's still in the iron grip of Jezebel. Fireworks on Mount Carmel, dismantling of the priesthood, hasn't made a button of difference. On the surface, at least, it's a case of the same old, same old. Now, there's a textual problem at the start of verse 3, and on balance, I think the ESV is actually wrong. I think rather than when he was afraid, it should read when he saw. When Elijah saw that nothing had changed, he got up and fled. But 100 miles south, Elijah sees he is up against a woman who is just as committed to Baal as he is to Yahweh. Elijah sees that nothing has actually changed. But you know what? It wasn't his fault. The lack of results in his ministry doesn't mean that he's doing anything wrong. You know, I think it's a great comfort to know that Elijah felt like a failure. That Elijah, the one through whom God demonstrates his supremacy, that Elijah, the definitive fearless prophet, knew what it was like to serve God and get no results. Now, you may not be feeling like that right now, although you may be. Let me give you a word of prophecy. One day, you will. Whether you're a pastor or a women's worker or working cross-culturally or leading a youth group or serving in any number of ministries, a day will come and you'll look around and just go, nothing is happening here. Things are getting worse rather than better. And you'll be tempted to blame yourself. What should you do? You shall pull out 1 Kings 19, which from this moment forward you shall keep metaphorically filed away somewhere on your person, and you shall read this passage to yourself, and you shall say, just because there are no results doesn't necessarily mean I'm doing anything wrong. In the church today, we breathe an atmosphere which says, if I do it right, more people will come. It will produce results. How can I put this? Rubbish. God works through Elijah on Mount Carmel, and there are no visible results in the life of Israel. Now, I'm sure that some of you are destined for spectacular ministries in future, but I would be surprised if any of us manages to top Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know, every day for 12 years, basically, I drove along 10 k's of, I think, one of the most beautiful stretches of road in Ireland, between Howth and Malahide. Two very similar communities. Almost every day for 12 years, I ask God, how come you are working obviously in one and not obviously in the other? Almost every day for 12 years, I ask myself, is this my fault? Is the fact that there's not much happening in Hope and lots happening in Malahide, is it something in me, in my attitude? And the answer? No. Don't think it was down to me at all. Sure, some of it's my fault, but not all of it. Lack of impact doesn't mean we're necessarily doing anything wrong. Ask Elijah. The second thing we need to pick up is this, verses 4 and 5. Caring about the work of the gospel is vital, but it is costly. Look with me at what Elijah says in verse 4. He went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough. Now, O Yahweh, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. Elijah's not in a great place. As far as he's concerned, he's failed. He's ready to throw in the towel. He hasn't lost all his fight. There's no way he's going to give Jezebel the satisfaction of killing him. He asked God to do that. But he has had enough. But look at what he says here. "I am no better than my father." What does he mean there? Can only mean one thing. He's talking about ministry. He's saying, my work hasn't been any more effective in getting through to Israel than those who've gone before me. Yeah, he may be feeling a bit sorry for himself, but, you know, give the guy a break. This is the equivalent, you know, last couple of weeks in June before you go on holiday. You know, or the week after Christmas. He's physically, spiritually drained. He's down. But don't miss the fact that what's really getting to him is that his ministry hasn't resulted in real change in the people that he's serving. Elijah isn't here under the broom tree because he's a manic depressive or because he's exhausted though he is. He's here because he cares. Caring about the work of the gospel is vital, but it's costly. See, there is something about ministry, about serving Jesus for a lifetime, that you really should know up front if you don't know already. It's massively costly. If we're serious about serving Jesus, we're consigning ourselves to a huge number of sleepless nights, intense conversations, and tear-stained apologies. We step onto a road which is littered with painful self-doubt, repeated soul-searching, and serial exhaustion. To be involved in gospel ministry is to care deeply, but it's costly. I get to spend a lot of time these days with people who are taking the first steps in a lifetime of ministry, or whatever shape that may take. It's a great privilege. And with that privilege comes the responsibility of trying to discern, with many others in the local and wider church, if these guys have the gifts and character to serve Jesus in the long haul. I'll let you into a secret. You know what concerns me most when I'm talking to people who want to be pastors or cross-cultural workers or youth workers or anything else for that matter? It's not immaturity. Often in the kindness of God, that will change over time. It's not arrogance, although we do what we can to make QTC a humility-producing experience. It's not inconsistency, because we're all inconsistent in some ways. What really worries me is when I can't see any evidence that people have been so mastered by God through the gospel that they care about people and about ministry. Give me men and women who cry occasionally, who get worked up, who have the occasional rant they have to apologize for. Give me men and women who are willing to get up early and go to bed late when they have to, who are ready to fight for the cause of the gospel in their corner of the kingdom, people who are ready to spend themselves for Jesus, people who, to use Jesus' words, are ready to count the cost. Because even here in 1 Kings 19, it's obvious that caring about the work of God is vital, but it's costly. But there is something to add here. The chapter doesn't just call us to be slightly obsessive servants. It encourages, reminds us, that God really does care for his depressed and discouraged servants in verses 5 to 8. What happens next is often overlooked or misunderstood. As he sits under his tree, Elijah may be exhausted, he may have lost the will to live, but he's safe. He's in Judah. Jezebel's miles away. So why on earth does he decide to get up and walk for 6 weeks, going another 300 kilometers south to the middle of the desert? Why does he do that? I think the answer is pretty straightforward. I think he did it because God told him to. Look what happens next. An angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." And he looked and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Just as he'd done in chapter 17, God does some pretty impressive things with loaves and jars. And Elijah, like any man who's suffering from that acute disease of self-pity, is preoccupied with two things, eating and sleeping. But after God reassures him that he's still in control and is still looking after him, the divine messenger taps him on the shoulder and says, time to go to Horeb. There's nothing to suggest that Elijah was in the mood to make a 200-mile hike through the desert, nor in the frame of mind that it would be a brilliant moment to go on a Moses study tour to the Sinai Desert just at that moment. It's God's initiative and it's part of God's grace. God says to Elijah, through this messenger, it's time for a covenant moment. What's Elijah's concern? He's concerned the work of God is coming off the rails, that he hasn't done any better than the motley crew of Israelites who've gone before him. God's response? God cares for his depressed and discouraged servant. Gives him a revision course in covenant theology. You know one of the things I love about God? That he is so gracious in reminding us of things we already know and really shouldn't have forgotten. I was interviewing a couple of from college who are going to Burma. Not an easy situation. They're going to northern Myanmar. And I was standing interviewing them in front of 250 people. And as I listened to these two young people talk about their passion for Jesus, their love for him, and their concern for the lost, I suddenly thought, this is what it's all about. I thought, Gary, you idiot. You're standing here at the front of a mission event as the principal of a theological college, and you're just getting the fact that it's about getting the gospel out to the lost. But, well, thank you, Lord. That you've reminded me of what I really should have known already. But that's the delicious irony of the way in which God works. The whole event was my idea. And God used it to remind me of what I needed to know. And in much the same way, God graciously takes his spent prophet, the one who's just taken on hundreds of people, proclaiming to them that Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is the one and only God. He takes him right back to Horeb, to Sinai, to remind him, he is the God of the covenant. Elijah knew that. Kind of. God is so patient with him. Take comfort in that. And remember that God's work is always covenantal, promise-based, if you like. A beautiful thing happens next. It's so easy to miss. God says to Elijah, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, in English, you can ask that question in lots of different ways. What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? Or even, what are you doing here, Elijah? But none of those capture the way in which God seems to ask the question. It's not a rebuke. It's an invitation to Elijah to speak, unburden himself, pour out his heart. It's as if God says, okay, Elijah, tell me the whole thing from the beginning. And he does. What's at the heart of Elijah's concern? One thing. 1 Kings 9, he came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of Yahweh came to him and he said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. And I, even I only, am left and they seek my life to take it away. He says the same thing again. When the voice says at the end of verse 13, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, be very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. In a moment, Elijah's concerns for his own life are addressed, as we'll see. But I want you to notice that Yahweh doesn't correct him or imply that he's wrong. That's because he's not wrong. Because he's right to be concerned about God's covenant, his serious, grace-based, unbelievably intimate relationship with Israel through a promise. Elijah was right about God's work in the world. He was right to be concerned. Now, at the risk of preaching to the choir here, I do want to make sure you get this. To put it crassly, all through the Bible, God is into covenants. He relates to people like you and me in one way, and that's through this kind of grace-driven, promise-based relationship. He draws people into a relationship, into a community with him through a covenant. That's what he does all the way through the Bible. This is what he does through the one who died, the one who said in the night before, this is the new covenant in my blood. All that God does, including Jesus' death, is profoundly covenantal. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, in a passage that's all about Horeb, we're ministers of a new covenant. We need to think of ourselves as part of this huge movement in history of God gathering us up as his covenant people. Why? Because it will save us from individualism. It will remind us that God isn't just saving you and me in little hermetically sealed plastic packets. He's bringing a people to himself from across time and space. It will save us talking about Christianity as if it's a cold transaction. It will make our language deeply relational. It will ensure that we're deeply God-centered in all that we say, because we put an enormous emphasis on the promises God has made and his perfect track record of keeping them. Because our teaching and preaching will be deeply affirming and encouraging, because it's based on God's covenantal commitments to us right at the center. It will be passionate when we challenge those on the outside of the covenant, because we long for them to become part of the covenant. It'll ensure we're deeply passionate about the church. We'll care about sin and stupidity and rebellion in the church, because the church is God's great covenant project which stands at the center of history. See, this is what makes sure that we get what we keep what we're doing in perspective. Elijah, like the rest of us, is prone to a bit of self-pity from time to time. I mean, he's a man. You can't help it. Even here, slips out twice. Even when he's talking to Yahweh, I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me.
That must have made God smile. I can put that reverently.
Think about it for a second. The God of Adam and Eve, the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, of David and Solomon. We know he's the God of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who rose again, the one who will reconcile the whole universe to himself. He's the God of the covenant. And Elijah's saying, it's all down to me and I'm about to die.
Kind of ridiculous for Elijah to assume he could see things clearly from his puny perspective.
The wheels are going to fall off your master plan, God. It's all going to end with me.
God goes, no, it's not. My covenant project will continue. I will continue to deal with kings and rulers. Here, Israel, Judah, across the world. I will continue to bring people to myself, whether you get what's going on or not, Elijah. You know, if we think that when it comes to the kingdom of God, we are it, there's something badly wrong. If we start to think, however subtly, that the work of God in this city, on this island, and this planet depends on us, we are sadly deluded. Are we significant? Of course we're significant to our gracious God. Are we that significant? Perhaps not. God's work's always covenantal. It's bigger than us. Elijah knew that. He just lost his grip on the implications. God will come through in his promises. God's doing something much, much, much bigger than us, and it's good to remember that. And the fifth thing? Well, God works through his word. Sometimes it's like standing in front of church. When you stand at the front of class, it's pretty clear that some of the students haven't got what we are talking about. And it could partly be because of a fault in the teaching, but sometimes, you know, it's the fault of the student. And like in church, there's that wonderful moment when the look of confusion in people's eyes is replaced by a mixture of gratitude and amazement as the scales fall from their eyes. Elijah seems as having one of those days in Horeb. He hadn't got the very simple fact that God speaks by, well, speaking. That God works through his word. Elijah had hoped that Carmel would be it. The decisive and final victory. And everyone would begin to rush back to God because of this super miracle. But that's not what happens. So God reminds his prophet, rather ironically once again, that he speaks through his word. There's a very unsubtle reminder of that in verse 9. And the word of Yahweh came to his prophet. That's what's going on outside the cave in Horeb from verse 11. As Elijah unloads all his angst, God says, go out and stand on the mount before me, before Yahweh. And behold, Yahweh passed by, and a great and strong wind came and broke in pieces the rocks before Yahweh, but Yahweh was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but Yahweh was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but Yahweh was not in the fire. After the fire, sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Where do we find God at work? How do we recognize his presence? Wind? No. Earthquake? No. Fire falling from heaven on sacrifices? Not even there. When God speaks through his word, it's really that simple. When Elijah hears the faintest of whispers in verse 12, its purpose is to make him listen really carefully. This is the age-old teacher's trick.
of dropping your voice to make sure that the children calm down and listen. That's what God does. And then he speaks again. Why? Because Elijah didn't get it the first time. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Hint, Elijah, you're here to listen to the word of the covenant God. This strange encounter is here because Elijah the prophet hadn't quite got the fact that Yahweh works through his word. He does. Hope you've got that. May sound obvious. It is, but we're more than capable of missing what's obvious. See, if we get this, it will shape everything that we do. If we believe that God works through his word, we will read it every day, as Sam was saying last night. If we believe that God works through his word, we will read it one-to-one with other people. If we believe that God works through his word, we'll be part of a church where we're exposed to all the richness of God's word. If we believe that God works through his word, we'll do everything in our power to ensure that our children and the children of our friends are taught the Bible. If we believe that God works through his word, we wouldn't dream of doing anything on Sunday other than explaining the Bible. We won't want to meet midweek to do anything other than read it and help each other to live it. If we believe that God speaks through his word, we'll show up in church expecting to be changed as it's taught. If we believe that God works through his word, we will pour our lives into unleashing the power of the text as we explain it week by week in small groups and kids programs and youth groups and churches across Ireland and beyond. If we believe that God works through his word, it will upset us deeply when the Bible's not explained properly or when the church is driven by anything else. So do we believe that God works through his word? I mean, Elijah knew that. But we don't always believe what we know. But Elijah gets the fact that God works through his word. And that's why God moves straight on to tell Elijah what this word's going to achieve. It's going to bring grace and judgment. Verse 15, Yahweh said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Jehu, son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I'll leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that haven't bowed to Baal, and every mouth that hasn't kissed him." It's not quite over yet, Elijah. The God of the nations is still in control. And the word will do what it always does. It brings grace and judgment. Every time we open it, this is what's happening. Some people are being rescued, and some people are growing progressively harder. In 2 years since we were in our church in Emmaline, and Sunday I was looking out, and I could see that happening. There were some people there who just continued to flower in Christ-likeness. There were some of my friends there who are harder, more opposed to Jesus than they were 2 years ago. That's always what happens. That's why being involved in word ministry is costly. If you're committed to teaching the Bible in whatever context, you will watch week by week as you see God hardening people and driving them to a firmer rejection of him. And you will see people coming looking vaguely skeptical. And you will see their eyes gradually being opened by God as he brings them to life through his word. That's what he does, because this is how God works. So there you have it, almost. But just one more thing. Thanks to Elijah, there are some things here we really, really need to know. A lack of results doesn't mean you're necessarily doing anything wrong. Caring about the gospel is vital but costly. God really does care for people like us when we're discouraged. We need to remember our God is the covenant God who will come through in his enormous promises as he works through his word. And just to make sure that Elijah's got all this, he adds this little PS in 1 Kings 19. He says, "Oh, and by the way, remember that God's work will go on after you." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and I'll follow you." And he said to him, "I'll go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and he ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him.
Now, don't get hung up in the apparent contradiction with Luke 9 and not turning back to say goodbye to your parents. There Jesus is dealing with people who are making excuses. Here, Elisha seems more keen to follow Elijah than Elijah is in having Elisha follow him. Okay, Elisha's committed and serious. He's rich, got lots of oxen, he's popular and generous, he throws a party, he's a well-adjusted guy, and he signs up for an apprenticeship with the grumpy Elijah. He serves Elijah. So we get about him now. Why do we get it? This is God saying, don't worry, Elijah, I've got this in hand. I am the covenant God. My word will continue to make an impact when you're gone. I'll make sure of that. I'll provide more servants of the word. I think Elijah is both slightly annoyed and pleased with this. There's something both hugely reassuring and frustratingly humbling about discovering you're not dispensable. We left Hoth and Malahi 2 years ago in a flood of tears, and what are we going to do without you? And I do hope we can find someone to teach us the Bible. I'm going to say it's kind of quite gratifying in a way, sinful way. And at times a tiny part of me said, yeah, you know, the church may struggle now that we're gone. You know, perhaps it's really the end of an era. During 2012 and 2013, when they'd no pastor, the church grew. Not even just a little dip at the start to make me feel better. No, it just grew, as if we weren't there. Now, Al has taken over, and it's growing some more. Okay, perhaps I'm not quite so indispensable as I thought. Nor are you. Why? Because our covenant God works through his word, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Elijah, your job and mine is to hold on to that and do what we're told, knowing that his care for us outstrips our passion for the gospel, knowing that our God is Yahweh. He is the Lord. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that in our words and in our lives we would make him everything. Father, we thank you that you care for us, your servants. Thank you that you stoop down to comfort and strengthen and explain and put up with us. But we acknowledge we are weak and flawed and helpless. But we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you that you've committed yourself to work in your world through your word. Please forgive us when we think it's got anything to do with us. Please help us to remember that you are the great covenant God who will come through on all your promises. So Father, we pray that until we're next together, you'd help us to boast in the Lord Jesus, to rightly handle the word of truth, that in your mercy, as we teach and explain and preach, as we take every opportunity that comes our way, you might work through your word, by your spirit, for the glory of Jesus. Work in us that we might finish well. And work in those to whom we proclaim the truth, that they might be caught up in the covenant purposes of God and enjoy you forever through the Lord Jesus Christ.
We pray all this in his name. Amen.